Well, there are some justice systems that believe that a person is guilty until proven innocent in the past as well as the present. Those systems exist. And then others, like our own, says that a person who is charged with a crime is innocent until proven guilty. And that's on legal issues. But then there are issues of life. When we do something wrong and we feel this tremendous, odd burden of guilt, there's such a thing as false guilt, but then there's such a thing as true guilt as well. And to feel true guilt is not a bad thing. We should feel it, but then we need to do something with that guilt. And this is a lot of what this passage is about today. Someone wrote that guilt is truly a heavy burden. Someone called guilt being the toothache of the soul. I like that. A bad toothache, not physical one, but in your soul you have an ache that you just want to get rid of one way or another. Guilt is very pervasive. We have a lot of it in the world, and people respond to it quite differently as well. But Jesus was anything but guilty. And this is one of Matthew's main points in the first half of chapter 27. That Jesus was more than just not guilty. Jesus was innocent. We pick up the narrative of Jesus being in the garden, betrayed and abandoned. He was brought to a trial under the high priest Caiaphas and then under the full Sanhedrin, which was like the Jewish Senate and Supreme Court combined into one. They condemn him, of course, and then, to make matters even worse, his last apostle, who was still following him to Caiaphas's courtyard to hear that trial out, Peter denies him not just once or twice, but three times in a few seconds. And so then we pick up the narrative in chapter 27, verses 1 through 2. So would you read? I'm going to read those verses. Follow along in your scriptures. It says, early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him and led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. So now Jesus was going to face yet another trial. Of course, if you put a harmony of all four gospels together, Jesus experienced six trials, three Roman and three Jewish trials. And last we saw Jesus at Caiaphas's house. I'm going to zoom into that in southwestern Old City Jerusalem. And he was at Caiaphas's house in that judgment. But then he was led to Pilate's house, which actually used to be Herod's old castle. And so Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor at the time. He served as Roman governor from AD 29 to AD 36. And he was a man who despised the Jews, and the Jews hated him even more. And so he usually lived in Caesarea, which is a city, very beautiful city on the west coast of Israel, right along the Mediterranean Sea. That's where he usually lived. But during the time of the Passover, he lived in the city of Jerusalem, and he occupied Herod's old castle right there in southwest Jerusalem. So that's where we pick up the narrative, where now the Sanhedrin brought Jesus to be judged by Pilate, the Roman governor, because obviously the Jewish religious establishment wanted Jesus dead, but they could not execute him. They did not have that authority. They had to get the approval sign from the Roman governor, who was at that time, as I mentioned, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And so Matthew shifts then to Judas, and we're not going to read the next few verses. I'm just going to highlight them to save a couple minutes. Matthew shifts to talking about Judas again. And so we pick up the narrative with Judas, and we learn that he is seized with remorse. And Matthew intentionally does not use the word repentance, which would be a complete change of belief, but rather Matthew intentionally uses a different word. He uses the word remorse, that he's just pretty sorry he got caught, but he's not willing to go the full length and say that everything he did was wrong, and now he proclaims Jesus' innocence to the authorities. He won't do that and go to that extreme, but yet he feels really badly about what happened and he has remorse. And so he goes and tries to return the 30 pieces of silver that were given to him for the betrayal of Jesus. The chief priests wouldn't take the money. They were totally unsympathetic and they essentially said to him, it's not our problem anymore, it's your problem, Judas. The guilt is on you. You're the one who should feel guilty. So Judas, it's reported in Matthew's account, hangs himself. And so in Luke's account, in Acts chapter 1, Luke says that his body split apart. And both accounts can be harmonized by the simple fact that it was probably due to the Passover celebration that a body hanging in public, nobody wants to touch it. And so Judas probably hanged himself, literally, with a rope around his neck, and his body stayed there for several days during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, no one touching it in the hot Israeli sun. And what happens to a body when it's exposed like that, a dead body? Well, it eventually, a body that is not properly taken care of and so on, after death, it bursts. And what probably happened is some say that the rope snapped and his body broke open into an awful mess. And so both Luke's account and Matthew's account can easily be harmonized that way. The chief priests, though, were left with this money because Judas threw the money into the temple after the chief priests refused it. And so they were left with these 30 pieces of silver. And so what they did was they took the money to buy a field to build a cemetery for those foreigners who would visit Jerusalem but pass away. And this was a fulfillment of prophecy, Matthew says. And so if you look at verses 9 and 10 with me of Matthew 27, it says, then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces, the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me, which was another, yet another prophecy that was fulfilled, that those 30 pieces of silver would be used to purchase a field that would eventually have a cemetery. So there are profiles of guilt. There is certainly Peter, who was overwhelmed and overburdened with guilt. In the last verse in 26, chapter 26, Peter wept bitterly because he realized that he had denied his Savior and his Lord and his good friend. He was overwhelmed with guilt. And in the first half of Matthew chapter 27, Matthew gives us several profiles of guilty people. Peter being one. Judas being another person who was guilty. But the third person that Matthew gives us as a profile of a truly guilty person is Pilate. I'm going to skip to the end of the trial, and we'll get back to the trial itself. But jumping down to verse 24 of Matthew 27, it says, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere as he had Jesus on trial, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. And so Pilate was another profile in guilt. Peter, Judas, Pilate, all guilty men, all guilty of participating in the wrong accusation and eventual death of Jesus Christ. So for Christ to be executed, the Roman governor had to approve. And so Pilate tried to wash his hands of Jesus' conviction, but it didn't work. No matter how hard he tried to wash his hands of it, the fact remained that he could have stopped it, but he was not willing to pay the political price to protect a truly innocent man. A man who is not just not guilty, a man who is purely innocent. So Pilate also was found guilty. But then there's a fourth profile of guilt in the first half of this chapter as well. It's the people in general. Because when he made the offer, do you want Barabbas, this insurrectionist criminal, to be released, or do you want Jesus Christ to be released? The people cried out in no uncertain terms in verses 25 and 26. All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and our children." Pilate didn't want the guilt, but the people were more than willing to take the guilt. We'll take the hit because we want him dead. We want him gone. So put his blood on the hands of our children even. But then there was a fifth profile of guilt as well, and that would be the Roman soldiers representing the Gentiles. It wasn't just the Jews that killed Jesus. The Gentiles were quite involved as well. They are represented by the Roman soldiers, because as Jesus was convicted, as Jesus was sent to execution, this is what happened in verses 27 through 31. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then wove a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. And so the people were also guilty, as well as the soldiers, who represented, I believe, the Gentile people. They mocked him in a robe and a crown and a staff. And so these people were all guilty as charged. And Matthew, very skillfully, I would add, presents his case. He asserts his reasoning that Jesus was innocent. But before I tell you about Jesus, I want to tell you about who truly are guilty, the guilty people. And there's profiles in guilt: Peter, Judas, Pilate, and the people, the Jewish people, as well as the Gentile soldiers. All were guilty. All were guilty of the conviction of an innocent man and his upcoming execution. But the interesting observation is they all processed and handled their guilt in different ways, just like we do. And Matthew, I think, skillfully makes that case that we're all guilty, but we deal with it in different ways. For example, Peter, who was a faithful follower, dealt with it with harsh anxiety. He wept bitterly. He was torn up inside because of his active betrayal of his master three times. Especially even after he said he would never do it, he would always follow Jesus. He was the epitome of a hypocrite. And so he dealt with his grief through an internal anxiety. At least initially he did. But then there's Judas, the faithless betrayer, who dealt with his guilt through personal destruction. He just couldn't take it anymore. And he essentially executed himself. Then there's Pontius Pilate, who was an unwilling authority. He used plausible deniability. He was like a politician, you know. It all depends on the meaning of the word, whatever, you know. If you remember that. And every other politician before or after, you know, so I'm not just picking on one. Plausible deniability. I wash my hands of it, or it never happened, or I don't recall those events, you know. So that's the way some of us process through guilt. It's like I'm going to remake it in my mind, and it never really happened. But yet we're still faced with it, but we just kind of push it aside through some sort of creativity in our minds. And then there are the Jewish people, along with the religious establishment, who reveled in it. They flaunted it. They said, "Put his blood on our hands and on our children's hands. You know, we'll take the hit for it. We're guilty of it. You bet we are." There are some who kind of are in our face about it. And then finally, there are the soldiers who represent the Gentile people, and they laughed about it. They mocked Jesus. They treated it like a joke. These are all different ways that men and women and boys and girls process and handle guilt. And Matthew points that out, that we're all guilty. In different ways we express it, though. And so we're truly guilty of our sins, and we're guilty of the necessity of the death of Jesus Christ. That is a given. We are sinful people. We're sinful. Now, the thing is, you know, when people come to church, they think, oh, I am the sinner and everybody else just looks so good. And everybody is just so prim and proper and everything looks good. Let me tell you something. And this is going to make you, some of you feel a little better. And I'm usually about making people feel worse. You know, I'm supposed to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. You know, that's my job, in my job description. That's what I get paid to do. It's kind of fun, but anyway. So I'm going to comfort the afflicted now. And now, let me tell you this. We are all in the same boat. We really are, including me. We're all in the same boat. We're all messed up. But we're messed up in different ways, and we deal with that sin in different ways as well. But yet the common point is that we are all messed up. All right? So don't feel out of place here. Even though everything looks good, we're all, you know, prim and proper in a certain way. I mean, in our best behavior on Sunday morning, smiling and everything like that. But let me tell you, we are all messed up, but in quite different ways, and we deal with it in different ways. All right? So we have individual sin. We all have that. We've sinned in different ways, but yet, nonetheless, it is still a series of offenses and transgressions against God and other people. But we also have what's called imputed sin, meaning Romans 5, Paul tells us that we are all involved in the participation of Adam's sin. And it's called imputed sin. So it's kind of like all the way back several thousand years, it all lands in each of our laps. Because if we were put in Adam and Eve's place, we would have made the same decision. So there's individual sin. There's imputed sin, or projected sin, use whatever word you want. But then there is also inherited sin or intergenerational sin. And probably you can make the case from Scripture that we gain our sin nature from our fathers. So we all have this capacity. We're all depraved. Very few of us, except for like an Adolf Hitler or an Idi Amin type character, has reached their full potential of evil. But yet every part of us, every aspect has been tainted by the fall. So we are all guilty, not just through one sin or two types of sin, but at least three different types of sin: individual sins, inherited sin, and imputed sin. So we are all very much guilty. And that is a fact of Scripture and a fact of reality. There is so much evidence of that that I've presented the gospel to hundreds of people as individuals through the years. And I've only had one person tell me that they weren't a sinner, you know, and their problem is probably that they were deluded. But every person admits that they've done wrong things. So that's a real common point in sharing the gospel with other people, that we have to all admit that we're sinners. We've done bad things. We all hold on to and bear some level of guilt, except we deal with it in totally different ways. So he had to die for our sins. And I love this passage in Isaiah 53. And just as we read through this passage, make observations on how much the idea of substitution comes out from the words on the screen. It says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Whenever the gospel is presented, the thing that has to be highlighted and emphasized is the substitutionary death of Jesus, that he died for you. He died in your place. And the thing that Matthew is highlighting here, it's because you needed it more than anything else. You and I not only sent Jesus to the cross, we needed him to be there. Whether we feel it or not, that is the truth of God's word. That is the only way that people could be reconnected to a holy God who would not wink at sin. He would not just wink at even one sin. He is honest. He is truthful. And he will process that sin one way or another by making the sinner be eternally separated from him, or by making his son be separated from him for three painful days and nights. That's the way he dealt with it. That was the most gracious way and the most effective way, the most God-honoring and glorifying way that it could be done. That is the way it had to be done. And we need to accept his payment by trusting in him. You say, yeah, but John, you're preaching to the choir here, because the majority of the people in this room are probably believers in Christ. Well, any size group like this, are some who are uncertain about it. There are some who don't believe it. But the call is to not do a series of good works to get God to like you. Not to look back at your family history and say, I think I had a great grandfather who was a pastor. That must count for something before a holy God. And Isaiah says that it's just a filthy rag. Your righteousness is like a filthy rag. It counts for nothing. It's just pride. That's all it is. It is not by works, lest any person should boast. It is only by faith. It is only by trusting. And so the way to salvation is by God's grace through faith, by belief, by trusting in work, but the work of someone else. By trusting in the work and the person of Jesus Christ, who fully processed and dealt with your sin. The only thing that we can do is trust in that and rely upon it, to believe it intellectually, to accept it for ourselves, and then to trust in it. That's the only way that it can be done. And so it's not a work. Faith is not a work. In fact, it's an anti-work. It's the opposite of a work, because you're relying and resting in someone else. And so that's the only response. But what about for believers? What about sin and our sin and so on? When we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, he deals with our individual sins. He deals with our inherited sin. He deals with our imputed sin. But then the fact of the reality is that we continue to commit individual sins. So what do we do with that? And in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What John is talking about there is all of the individual sins that we do post-salvation. That it's still a healthy and good thing, a proper thing, that we should confess our sins to God. Not to make us saved again, because thankfully our salvation or our relationship with God is based upon his character and his work, which is reliable and trustworthy. It's like a foundation, an anchor, or a rock that you can rely upon. Thankfully, our relationship is based upon his character, but our fellowship with God, the quality of that relationship, is based upon our character. And we're like this. And we frequently sin. In fact, we sin every day. In one way or another, we sin differently from one another, but yet we still sin. Even if it's by belief or by thought, maybe not necessarily by deed. Some are sins of omission. It's things that we should do that we don't do. It's not just doing the bad stuff, the really bad stuff, right, that we consider. And so when we sin post-salvation, it does not tamper with or hurt or destroy or take away our relationship with God, but it does mess up our fellowship with God. That verse in 1 John 1:9, there John is referring to sin or sins that hurt our fellowship or the quality. And so therefore continue to come before the throne of grace and confess your sins. So that way the receptivity, the communication, the conduit that we have with our Heavenly Father is not messed up. It's still understood and received with joy. As we interact with him in his word and through prayer, that is not hurt or damaged or tampered with. And so we need to continue to confess our sins, not for our salvation, but rather the maintenance of our fellowship with God. So while we are eminently guilty, Jesus is thoroughly innocent. So now the tone shifts from the guilt of mankind to the innocence of Jesus. And I believe in the first half of Matthew chapter 27, that is Matthew's second point. To highlight the sinfulness and the guilt of mankind, contrasted quite starkly with the innocence of Jesus Christ. So now the Jewish authorities, they threw everything at Jesus, hoping that some of these charges would stick. And in fact, in verse 13 of chapter 27, it said that then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear how many things they are accusing you of?" I mean, these people are getting really creative because they're coming up with every charge in and outside of the book and they're throwing it at you because they want you gone. They want you dead, Jesus. Are you aware of how much they're accusing you of? They charged him with telling people not to pay their taxes. They charged him with being an insurrectionist. They charged him with saying that he would literally destroy and blow up somehow the temple. It's the most sacred place in Jewish life. They charged him with blasphemy. He called himself the Son of the Living God. That's blasphemy. He deserves to die. Hopefully one of these charges will stick. Hopefully one of these charges will get under the skin of Pontius Pilate and he'll agree with us and say this man deserves and needs to be eradicated because he's a troublemaker. But the charge that would matter the most to Rome was that he considered himself to be the king of Israel, a competing monarch to Caesar. And Matthew here provides overwhelming evidence that Jesus is innocent of all charges and of all sin. And there are several that give testimony of that fact. Matthew highlights them. The first one is even Judas himself. Check out verse 4 of chapter 27. Judas says, "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." He called Jesus innocent. Of course, he was speaking to the wrong authority. He was speaking to the Jewish religious authority who would like hide that information. If he told that information to Pontius Pilate, it might make a difference. So he didn't go full circle with that very important information. But the second testifier to Jesus' innocence was Pilate himself. He said several times in John's account of this trial that there is no basis for charges against this man. And then we see the actual trial in verses 11 through 14. Look what it says. "Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' 'Yes, it is as you say,' Jesus replied." When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. "Why don't you defend yourself, Jesus? Speak up! Proclaim your innocence!" And Jesus never did. Why? Well, because Jesus knew that he had to die because it was his Father's will. Because, why? Well, because there was no other way. Please remember that. There is no other way. And Jesus said that, and that's a very politically incorrect thing to say these days. That there is only one way to God. That's not proper. That's so narrow-minded, John. How dare you say that? Sounds like it could be hate speech. What do you think? You know? Believe me, that day is coming, I think. There's some good evidence for that. But there is only one way. Let me say it boldly and clearly while I'm still allowed to say it, but even from a prison cell I would say it, that there is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. There was only one way that the sins of the world could be processed, expedited, dealt with, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Pilate was in a very difficult position. This guy was an interesting character. He hated the Jews and they despised him. He was contemptuous of their religious practices. In fact, he kept images of Caesar on the troops' battle flags as they marched through Jerusalem. No other Roman governor had done that, because any other Roman governor before Pontius Pilate would know that that would upset and anger the Jews. In fact, the Jews hated Pontius Pilate so much that delegations of them would travel to Rome to complain about him. And the Caesars did not like the way that Pontius Pilate was managing their captured territories. The Caesars, all they wanted was peace. Just suppress the people. Don't unnecessarily incite them. But Pontius Pilate hated the Jews so much that he would continually do this, to the point to where he actually put the names of pagan deities on Herod's castle and carried forth images, graven images of the god of Rome, Caesar himself, on their battle flags as they marched through the city. We hate Pontius Pilate, and he hates us just as much, if not more, as we hate him. So as a result, the emperor wanted just peace and not rebellion. And sure enough, about 6 years after Christ's death, Tiberius would remove Pilate and banish him forever. But Pilate could see through the Jewish leaders' intentions and what they were doing. He said, in verse 18, he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. He could see through them. They're envious of what you've got, Jesus, because I heard about the reports of your miracles, healing people, exercising demons out of people, loving people, showing them mercy. You're different. There's something truthful about you. In fact, Pilate even asked him, what is truth, you know? So he had a plan to possibly save face and maybe save Jesus too. It wasn't that he liked Jesus so much. After all, he was Jewish. It wasn't that he liked Jesus so much. It's just that he hated the Jews even more. And so he had this plan to possibly help save some face, save his own political skin. In verse 15 says, now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. And so a lot of Christian movies portray Barabbas as this really unpopular, bad person. And why in the world would the crowds choose Barabbas over Jesus, meek and mild and merciful and gracious Jesus? But actually, Barabbas was not an unpopular person. In fact, there were a lot of people in Jerusalem especially who liked Barabbas. Why? Well, because he was an insurrectionist. He was somebody who was willing to do something about the oppression of Rome against the Jewish people. He at least tried. He and his cohorts, his comrades, at least did something against Rome. And probably, some scholars say that the two who were crucified with Jesus were followers of Barabbas as well. And so they had this choice between Barabbas, who was a famous prisoner, this insurrectionist, who some saw as a hero, versus Jesus. And so Pilate was one who testified to the innocence, or at least the non-guiltiness of Jesus. But then the third testifier of the innocence of Jesus was Pontius Pilate's wife. Look what she said in verse 19 to her husband. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. And we might, as Westerners, we might poo-poo the idea of dreams, but in the ancient Near East, most people there, they hold high the impact and influence of dreams. You know, it's like something very special and very important if you have a vivid dream of something. And sure enough, Pontius Pilate heard in one ear from his wife about, don't do anything to this innocent man. And so she testifies also to the innocence of Jesus. But then Pontius Pilate asks the crowd what they want to do. In verse 21, it says, which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What shall we do then with Jesus who is called the Christ? Pilate asked. And they all answered, crucify him. And then he asked, why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they all shouted the louder, crucify him. They couldn't answer Pontius Pilate's question. It's because they didn't have an answer. What did he do? Crucify him. Just get rid of him. Just move him along. And they didn't answer Pilate's question. The crowd indirectly testified to Jesus's innocence. But Jesus, again, does not defend himself or fight against what the will of man was. So Christ is innocent, and he did not deserve to be mistreated or to die. Jesus, as John the Baptist said, when he first saw him, when his eyes first fell upon him, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And there was this lamb. And remember, it was the Passover celebration. Christ, Christ was the unblemished lamb without sin and an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. The Passover lamb was to be taken from the fold of other sheep, just as Christ was made man and dwelt among us and was taken from among us for the sacrifice at Calvary. The Passover lamb was to be 1 year old, signifying its peak maturity. And so Christ was at the peak of manhood, slain for us. The lamb was roasted whole, just as Christ was crucified, pierced, and the recipient of the fire of God's wrath. Our Lord, though wholly crucified, did not suffer a bone of his body to be broken. Christ is the only qualified one who could take away the sins of the world. He is 100% God, and that is an important fact, because only God could die for an infinite number of human souls. But then he was also 100% man, and so he is like us. So therefore, he could die for us. He could die for a huge number, an infinite number of people. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, up to this point in time, there have been about 105 billion people who have lived, about 8 billion people right now, and about 97 billion people have lived before us and have passed away. Jesus died for the sins of all of them. But it's a very important point to make, otherwise we're teaching universalism here and we're not, that in order to claim that blessing of salvation, it is imperative that each individual person expresses faith and trust and belief in what Jesus Christ has done for them. That's a very important point to make. Jesus is the qualified Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it is by grace through faith alone that we can have him as our Savior. And so Christ is innocent. He is qualified. And he is the one who did not deserve to be mistreated or did not deserve to die. The innocent one took our guilt, and the guilty ones took on his innocence. And we are the guilty ones. And so this is why it is a very reasonable and rational and healthy thing for us who have already received Jesus Christ as our Savior to continually, intentionally worship Him as individuals throughout the week, but also to gather together with our brothers and sisters in Christ to pay homage and respect and give Him all of the acclaim and all of the worth-ship because He deserves it. And as we worship, and as we listen and interact with Scripture, as we pray together, as we fellowship with one another, as we sing praises to Him, what we are doing is resetting our minds. Focusing in on Him, ascribing all worth and all value to Him, because He alone is the one who deserves it. Why? Well, because He's the only one qualified to do the job. And so therefore, He is the one who deserves our worship and our love and our affection and our service and all of us. So let us do that now together as we close the service. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and thank You for all that Your Son has done for us. And so we worship You, the Son and the Spirit. We're zeroed in on the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And we know that His Spirit is here. We know that there are probably millions of angels in this room witnessing these events and enjoying it. We thank You for the brothers and sisters who are here physically as well as those who are joining by live streaming. And we thank You for them. And we are of one mind, one heart, that we ascribe all worth and value to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We love Him. We want more people to believe in Him. We want more people to receive all of these great benefits of joy and peace and purpose and relationships. We want more people to be reconciled back to You, Father, to believe in the greatness and the effectiveness and the unique qualifications of Jesus Christ. Help us to do that well now. We pray that all this in Your Son's name. Amen.